Happy Friday, everyone. I hope you're going to have a fantastic weekend and an even better Lord's Day with your brothers and sisters in Christ as you gather to worship and fellowship and praise and study and serve and pray together. That's what the church is for. If you don't have a home church where you're doing that sort of stuff, you need to find a place, get plugged in, and stay plugged in there. If you happen to be within driving distance of the Elkhart East building and you're looking for a place like that, please come and check us out. Maybe we'll be the place that you call home. Let's go ahead and open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where I want us to roll all the way back to verse number 6 in order to get our context back in mind. This is really hard when we stop in the middle of our study to find a good starting place again, because it's so tightly reasoned together here. The Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthians from Ephesus, where he's wrapping up his third missionary journey, and he's recently been concerned about what he's hearing about his old church at Corinth, where he finished up his second missionary journey. He's been hearing that they're fighting and dividing and getting sucked in personality cults. He's hearing that they've got a lot of questions about basic things. And so he sits down and writes this letter in the very early part of 57 to let them know he's going to be coming for a visit later in the year, and that until then, he needs them to chew on some things of importance, some things they need to think deeply about, and even some things they need to repent over. And the problem seems to be that they have been sucked into some bad leadership, that there's been these philosophy types that have come in with flowery language and erudite ways and have taken them away from the gospel in its simple form. And so Paul, in the very first part of his letter, tries to help them understand that God is a lot smarter than the philosophers of this world, and that the wisdom of God in the gospel is what needs to be attended to, not the philosophies of this world. But then he does acknowledge that we have to sometimes get a little deeper than the majority of people need to go. But that is going to be with people of more maturity. So let's pick it up. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom. So we do get into a little bit of that philosophical mindset. Although, he says, it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. So he's not going to be messing around with human philosophy. Verse 7, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God. Now, don't get the idea that when he talks about it being secret and hidden, that it can't be understood by the majority of people, because that is never God's intention. He wants to be found by those who are diligently seeking him. But as when Jesus was telling parables, he told them a way that people that would have to dig for it. They would have to think about it and process it. So that's kind of what he's talking about here, that he's imparting secret and his hidden wisdom of God, but it's right there available in Scripture. We impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. So that's a reference to Scripture. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That is a clear reference to the Sanhedrin and to Pontius Pilate, Herod Antipas, all those who were involved in the death of Jesus. A lot of them should have known better, but they didn't, because they did not take God's word at face value or understood the encoded prophetic information inside of it. They rejected Jesus. We like to use Jesus' own words and the words of the apostles. They rejected the stone, which became the chief cornerstone, Psalm 118. And that was not good. So that could have been avoided if they would have been thinking more along the lines of God. Verse 9, but as it is written, and then we have a quote from Isaiah 64, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Those eyes, those ears, have to be attuned to God in order to bring out the message of God. Verse number 10, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. So this is the work of the Holy Spirit. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? You know, you only know your thoughts, I only know my thoughts for certainty. They have to be expressed outwardly in order for them to be known to other people. Well, God has done that. God's thinking has now been made available to us through His Word, through His Holy Spirit's inspiration. For who knows the thoughts except the spirit of the person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God, and we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. So we use the Bible as its own best commentary so that God's Word gets deep down into us and changes us from the inside out, the way God's Spirit intended it to do. Verse 14, though, has a warning. The natural person, and the wording that gets used here is psukikos. It's the idea of the soulish person, just the generic entity of a person. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So the soulish person, this person that's only caught up in the natural, is not in that state going to be able to understand God and God's Word. That has to be communicated from God Himself through His Word. And so, verse 15, the spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So all of this was Paul's long way of getting around to chapter number 3, which is basically, I want to bring you deeper. I want to help you understand the things of God, but I'm running into a roadblock here because you guys are getting more focused on your soulishness. You're getting more focused on your spirit, on your physicalness, and on your wisdom of mankind than you are about God Himself. And so you're getting in the way of me doing what I need to do with you. Chapter 3. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. Now, remember, he started the church at Corinth. He's known some of these guys from the very beginning of their Christianity. And he's frustrated by the fact that a bunch of them have either regressed or they have not progressed like they should have. He says, you guys are still stuck in your flesh. You're still being babies in your faith. Verse 2, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now, you're not yet ready. So he says, some of you guys, I was holding your hand and feeding you bottles of spiritual milk because that's all you could handle at the time. And all of a sudden, I'm finding out that you're still not ready to move up to the chewier stuff because you're still acting in accordance with human wisdom and with physicality instead of spirituality. Verse number 3 continues, for while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? So now he gets back to the symptoms that he mentioned earlier. Verse 4, for when one says, well, I follow Paul, and another says, well, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? So when you get sucked into these personality cults, now remember, he's using names of good leaders, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, or Simon Peter, as stand-ins for the actual philosophical leaders that have invaded the church. He's avoiding their names. But it needs to be understood that there are personality cults at Corinth, subdivided over these bad teachers, these bad philosopher types. And Paul is saying, when you guys subdivide the church in that way, you're acting like fleshly babies. Verse 5, what then is Apollos? What's Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. So, I planted, that's Paul, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. And we already know that's exactly what happened. The Apostle Paul spent somewhere between 2 and 3 years at Corinth, laying all the foundational work, the groundwork as the apostle to the Gentiles, setting up this congregation. Then he headed back off to Jerusalem and then on to Antioch, and then he started his third missionary journey. While that was all going on, Apollos came to Ephesus with a basic understanding of the gospel message, and he ran into Aquila and Priscilla, and they brought him up to speed with the fullness of the gospel message. He absorbed all of that, and he was such a gifted teacher that he not only did well there at Ephesus, but he said, I'd really like to go over to Corinth and keep the work going there. And so the church at Ephesus sent him to Corinth, and he watered all of that work of the Apostle Paul. And so Paul says, you know what? Me and Apollos, we're just servants of Christ. We are just there doing whatever it is we can do. It's God that grows the church. The church belongs to Jesus Christ. It doesn't belong to us. So you shouldn't be subdividing up over servants of the church. Verse 7. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but rather... But rather God who gives the growth. Verse 8, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You're God's field, God's building. So Paul sees himself as a fellow worker with Apollos. Paul doesn't see himself as the boss of the church at Corinth. He doesn't see himself as the boss of the church at Ephesus. He sees himself as God's servant, working in the field, working at building the building. But the field and the building both belong to Jesus Christ. Verse number 10, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and then someone else is building upon it. And that's another good illustration, isn't it? Paul kind of laid the groundwork at Corinth, and then Apollos came in and he started putting a structure on top of that. And then when he left, other people should have been in there putting in a structure. The problem is, though, we know that once Apollos was gone, some bad guys started popping up. They're the troublemakers that Paul keeps referencing and alluding to here. He actually kind of mentions it right here. He says, let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So we're back to the understanding once again that the key thing for the church to lay down is the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, that he rose again on the third day bodily according to those same scriptures, that he was seen alive by many witnesses, that he ascended on high, he sent his Holy Spirit to start the church through the apostles, and he's coming again one of these days, and the church should be growing the gospel until that time. And so here is Paul saying we can only have Jesus Christ crucified, resurrected, ascended, coming again as the foundation for the church. Verse 12, now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, all that sounds pretty nice, right? If you're building a nice building, that is going to make it beautiful. Wood, not as beautiful as the previous things, but very often used in the construction of buildings. It does have a little bit of a problem, though. It can rot over time. It can also catch fire. And then he says, hay, not a good thing. Straw. Immediately, I go back to my childhood hearing the story of the three little pigs, right? Where each of the pigs thought that they could build a structure that would hold up against the wolf, but only the brick one worked. That's what Paul is actually talking about. Same similar principle. You've got to use the quality building material to build on the Church of Jesus Christ. If you put effort in that is man-made and therefore flawed, eventually it will be overstressed. It will go away and collapse. And that is problematic, because what is it? What's the product of the Church of Jesus Christ? People's souls for eternity. That is the coin of the kingdom. The parables all teach that of Jesus. The soils that Jesus used in the four soils are the hearts of people, and the only one that produces well is the good heart, and it produces a lasting and beneficial harvest. And so we in the church are not trying to just produce numbers for numbers' sake. We're not trying to produce buildings. We're not trying to produce programming. We're not trying to produce some sort of reputation in the community. What we're trying to do is produce Christians who believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and he is their Savior. He is their Lord. They have repented, and they are now thinking and acting appropriately to the teaching of Scripture. That's what the church is supposed to be producing. Disciples that look like Jesus Christ. And so Paul says here, if you've got people building on the initial foundation, and some of that stuff is not well done, verse 13 comes into play. Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. What day? The day of Christ, the day of the Lord, the final 3.5-year period. It's going to disclose it because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, that is, it's good, it's sufficient, then he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved or might be saved, but only as through fire. That is a clear warning to those of us who are in ministry, because we are chiefly involved in trying to grow the church by making new disciples. And if we are bad at it, you know, we shortcut it in trying to just make up numbers, but we don't really grow the people in the faith, they may not survive in that faith. They may throw it away. They might abandon it. And then they won't be able to go into the eternal presence of Jesus Christ. And so there's always this warning here of the Apostle Paul. You might make it into eternity by yourself and not take anybody with you. Just be alone. And that's not good. All of us as Christians should want to take some folks with us. That should be the goal. And in order to accomplish that, we have to stay focused on the gospel. I was taught very early on in my ministry, what you win them with is what you win them to. So if you're winning them with contests and fancy things and spectaculars, which a lot of the churches try to do nowadays, then they're going to expect that every time they come. And if you don't keep it up, if you don't improve on it, some of those folks will get bored and move on, or they might decide to look elsewhere for something better. But if you understand that what you're trying to win them to is Jesus Christ, and therefore what you're trying to win them with is the gospel, the inspired word of God, if you give them every single time you preach and teach a solid Bible-based lesson, Bible-based sermon, that's what you're feeding their souls with, that's what you win them with, then that is what they will come back for all the time. And so preachers out there, let me preach to you. Stay in the Word. Preach the Word. Don't get overly fancy. Don't think you have to win people with spectaculars and programming. You need to win them with Jesus Christ so that they will stick with Him. Back to Paul. You know that he is concerned that this congregation, this church at Corinth, has been invaded by philosopher types who are now splitting the church up into personality cults. And so he wants them to understand how serious a problem that is. Verse number 16, do you not know that you are God's temple? Talking to the body there, the multitude of people. You are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you. See, that's a metaphor, but it is a helpful metaphor. The the temple at Jerusalem was to be representative of the place where God's Spirit dwells on earth. Well, that's the church. Each individual congregation is supposed to be the place where God's Spirit dwells in bodily form, that is, in the individual people within that church, so that the people of this world can come into contact with God. Verse 17, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. So when we split the church up with personality cults, with philosophies that deviate from the Word of God, we're doing damage to the temple of God on earth. And God will take that into account. And we don't want to stand in the presence of God having destroyed his temple. So folks, quit tearing the church apart with personality cults. Have Jesus as the core of your congregation and every congregation around you. Verse 18 is where we'll finish. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he's wise in this age, let him become a fool that he become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. So let's let go of this world and its wisdom, its way of doing things. Let's get back to God's way of doing things. And the only place that you're going to find God's way of doing things is in God's inspired word. So spend some serious time evaluating yourself and your church with this question. Is this church and am I committed to God's way of doing things?